We're reading this morning from the Old Testament book of Job, a fairly long reading, and reading the whole first chapter. Let us hear God's word. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would offer sacrifice. He would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire from God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The professor stood at the front of the class and asked if we knew the meaning of the word existential. Now, I had just changed programs from the School of Architecture at Carleton University to the religion program, and I had used the word conceptual a lot in terms of design and architecture. The word existential was not familiar to me. And I wondered what I had gotten myself into. I hadn't written an essay in about 2 years since high school, and I wasn't very good at it then. So even though there was less work to do in the arts program than architecture, I was beginning to become a little afraid of what was happening. But thankfully, mine was not the only blank or fearful-looking face in the room. So Professor Osborne said to look at it this way. Said, you've checked into a hotel and you go into your room. Do you look at the little map on the back of the door to your room? Now, this is the interactive portion of this morning. How many of you going into a hotel, motel, or inn look at that map on the back door, the back of the door to see where the emergency exits are? Six of you. Good enough. Mostly we don't. Oh, sorry. How many of the six of you actually look at that to see what the checkout time is? Okay. We don't, most of us don't do that. Most of us, we know emergency exits are important, but, you know, this is life. And how often do you really need emergency exits? So Professor Osborne went on, if, however, you hear the fire alarm and you smell smoke, that little map on the back of the door has now become existential to you. That is, it is important to the core of your being now. It's about life and death. It's about existence. It's existential. Grace was out with the youth group one Friday evening when our first child, our son Curtis, was about 18 months old. And Kurt had a nasty cold, so I was watching TV and he was up in his room asleep in the crib, and I was going up and checking on him. It was back in the days where we had the technology for the audio baby monitor, but not the video baby monitor. So I'm watching TV and I hear a sound come out of the baby monitor, the kind of sound that makes a parent's blood run cold. And I ran upstairs believing that he was choking. And I got into the room to find he wasn't choking, but he was having a seizure. And having absolutely no idea why or understanding what was going on, I picked him up, I held him, and I ran down the stairs preparing to get him to the hospital. And as I was coming down the stairs, I had a rather intense existential discussion with God. It was short, but it was an intense existential discussion because it had to do with something at the core of my being. Now, it turned out that it wasn't a big problem. What Kurt had was a febrile convulsion. He spiked a fever, and nobody told us that this can happen to babies, and all was well. But nobody could have told me as I was coming down those stairs that all was well. It was an existential concern. Do you have existential questions? Of course you do. We all do. They may not always be in the front of our minds, but they're always floating around there somewhere. And even this past week, with the growing tensions between the U.S. and Iran, existential questions are there. And then the downing of the plane that killed so many Canadians and so many others, existential questions are there. And then we learned that it was shot down, and there are more questions. We have so many existential questions, and they get reduced down to a very simple question, why? 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 Today we begin a study that will take us through the book of Job. Job contains existential questions. The book of Job is about suffering. And so our primary existential question is, why does suffering exist? That question gets asked in a variety of different ways from different perspectives. Why do the good suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the evil not seem to suffer the way the good do? Is God angry with me? Why does God allow his people to suffer? All of those questions are full of deep meaning because they address the reality of our lives. and our understanding of our lives and our place in the world and our place in relationship with God. And so we begin looking at the book of Job, expecting that we will find the answer to the question of why suffering exists in God's creation, or at least why we suffer. But when we begin to read, we discover that God has another question to be addressed, and it is Job who provides the answer. Now, there's some debate over the meaning of the name Job. Names in the Bible, the meaning of names in the Bible is always important. Job has a couple of different meanings. One is, where is the divine father? But Job can also mean persecuted one. So right at the get-go, we find that the book of Job has not only existential questions, but some real irony going on as well. We read that Job lived in the land of Uz. We don't know where that is. There's some speculation, but it probably means for the reader something about long ago and far away there was a man. The book doesn't fall into the particular history of God's people. We can't say that between David and somebody else, like it doesn't happen, doesn't appear in that history timeline, but it is a story of God's people because God is addressed by the name that God shared with his people, Yahweh. God is addressed as Yahweh throughout the book of Job. Now, I've heard a number of messages on the book of Job, but mostly a sermon about Job tends to cover the entire book in one shot. And I get why that is. When we look at the book from a structural standpoint, we see that the first two chapters are narrative, their story. And the last half of chapter 42, that's narrative, that's story. Everything else in between is poetic monologue and dialogue. And it's easy to just kind of skip over all of that. We're going to move fairly rapidly through, but we're not going to skip over all of that. Today we start at the beginning in the first two chapters. And in those chapters, we find that they follow this same pattern where there is narrative to start with and then some dialogue and narrative to finish. We discover that Job was a good man. He was blameless and upright. He revered God and shunned evil. He was a man of authentic faith and genuine morality. Job was also very wealthy. He had lots and lots of livestock. He had a big family. Job had it all, and he was a faithful follower of God. And then we come to the first dialogue that happens in heaven. And we find that God is there and the angels have gathered around and the Satan is there as well. Now, in biblical theology, as time progressed, the title, the Satan, became a proper name for the devil, for the evil one. So Satan became a proper name. But in Job, it's still pretty much offered as a title, even though many of the translations will translate it as a proper name to maintain the consistency. Throughout these messages, I will refer to this character as the Satan, which means the adversary or the accuser. And the Satan's role in this seems to be to accuse the people of the earth to God. The Satan's role is to point out how truly bad the people of the world are to God. And that's what we find happening here. Now, something that we must take note of. Some people look at the book of Job and other books like it and see a dualism. There's good and there's evil, and there's a good champion, that's God, and there's an evil champion, that's the Satan, and they duke it out and we have to wait to see who wins. That's a dualistic argument. That does not actually exist in the book of Job at all. There is no way, shape, or form in which God and the Satan are anywhere near equal at all. God is the Lord of all. And the only authority that the Satan has is the authority that God gives him. So we just have to be really, really clear on that. God is Lord. God wins. There's no questions in that. We hear the dialogue, or at least part of the dialogue. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, "You have put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power." This is God giving authority to Satan. "But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we have here what appears to be this bizarre interaction between God and Satan. And we need to set aside for a time those mental images we have of devils and pitchforks and all of those kinds of things. The Satan here is the accuser of humanity before God. So when God points out Job as being a good man who is faithful and true to God, Satan challenges him and says that Job is really only faithful because you've given him so much and you've protected him so well, but take that all away from him and he will curse you to your face. See, the existential question that's being asked is not about suffering. It is about why Job is faithful. Is Job's faithfulness merely a response to God's goodness to him? Is God worthy of worship only because of what he does for us? Or is God worthy of worship because of who he is? That's the existential question that God is asking. And it is a question that Job has to answer. Is Job faithful only because God has given him so much? And the Satan is given authority to take away from Job everything, but not to harm him. And as we read our passage this morning, we heard the four calamities passing by where Job's entire wealth and even all of his children were taken from him. And then in shock and in grief, Job responded by tearing his clothes and shaving his head, physical signs of his grief and loss. And then he threw himself on the ground and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I don't know if there could have been more profound words come out of Job's mouth. And I have to ask myself, what would I have done? What words would I have used if I had been Job? And I'm fearful that it would not have been, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In the pain of his loss, Job acknowledged that God is God and is the giver of all things. To Job, God was not just a convenience to be used when he had need. To Job, God is God. And Job was faithful to God because he is God. Not because of all he had received from him, not because God was a good convenience to him, simply because God is worthy. Now the dialogue continues. We come back for the second dialogue, which takes place in heaven, and God points out to the Satan that he was wrong, that Job lost everything and he was still faithful. So the Satan pressed the point, saying that if his good health was taken from him, then Job would certainly, surely curse God. So once again, God gave the Satan some authority, authority to harm Job, but not to kill him. And the Satan afflicted Job with terrible sores from head to toe. They were so painful that it seemed best to Job to try and scrape the sores off with a broken piece of pottery as he sat in the ashes. Can you imagine the depth of Job's emotional and physical pain? Yes, some of you can. Perhaps not to the full extent of Job, but yes, some of you can who are even here today. Job's wife came to him and said, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, did Job's wife speak out of unfaithfulness or did she speak out of pain? She lost everything as well, and now her husband was in deep, deep physical pain. We don't know her motivation. We only know Job's response. He said, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, some will argue that this second instance is not as strong an affirmation of faith as the first, where he lost everything. And I suppose that could be argued. But given his circumstances, it continues to be a shining example of faith in the face of the worst that the world can throw at us. And others might argue that this is truly not a realistic response to the suffering that he experienced. And again, I suppose that could be argued, but I know people, and you know people, we know Christian people who have been through tremendous, horrible suffering in a variety of different ways and have come through that with their faith intact. And many times, not only with faith intact, but faith that has been deepened. So here we are. After the introduction to the story of Job, we find that we are no really closer to the answer to our question about why suffering exists. What do we know from these first two chapters? Well, we know some things. We know that bad things happen. We know that suffering happens, and we know that life can be at times bad, and at times life can be truly ugly. But that's not really news to us. At least it shouldn't be. But sometimes we need to be reminded that suffering is not unusual. Suffering is part of what we experience in existence, in life, in our own lives. We also see in these chapters that suffering happens with God's permission. Of course, that causes us to go right back to our existential question about why does God allow his people to suffer? And that question is going to remain with us as we travel through the book of Job in the next few weeks. So what do we discover? What do we find in this passage other than that there are no easy answers to the question of suffering? We learn some important things from Job's faith. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job teaches us that God is not just a convenience for us to get things when we want them. But do we not, at least at times, look at God like that? Do we not want God to give us what we pray for him to give us? Do we not want God to smooth out the rough parts of our lives to make things easier? Do we not expect or at least hope that life will get easier if we just do all of this faith stuff for God, at least at times? Is that not part of our thought process? If God did exist simply for our convenience, then it would make all kinds of sense to abandon him as soon as we don't get what we want, even in the way we want it. But Job reminds us that God is not in existence for our convenience. Job reminds us that God is God, that Yahweh is Lord, that God is Creator, and that in Jesus Christ he is our Savior. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God has sacrificed everything for us, but he is still God. Not a cosmic teddy bear, not a cosmic sugar daddy. He is the holy God who loves us. And that's something we need to be reminded of again and again, especially when things don't go our way, when we struggle, when we suffer, when we don't get what we need, what we want. Do you ever look at God as something that exists for your convenience, to be accepted and rejected according to what he's done for you lately? The answer to the first existential question in Job, why is Job faithful to God, is that God is God and Lord of all, and he is worthy. He is worthy of worship, and he is worthy of devotion, no matter what he's done for us lately. And so this week, I want you to do some homework. I know it sounds almost like being punished for coming to church on a snowy day. It's not, homework's not punishment. I want you to wrestle with those questions. Who is God? And what does that mean to you? But also, why is he worthy of your devotion? And you can't determine the answer to the question, even if he's worthy, until you've wrestled with that one. Why is he worthy of your devotion? For Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray together. Our loving, holy God, we thank you for life. We thank you for the lives that you give to us, and we thank you that in spite of the roller coaster that life often is, that it is a good gift from you, and that you are with us always. You are with us when life is good. You are with us in those times when life is bad, and you are with us even when life is truly ugly. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you that our faith depends much more on your faithfulness to us than it does our faithfulness to you. We thank you for great examples of faith. We thank you for Job and Moses and David and Peter and Paul. And we thank you for Jesus, not just as a tremendous example of faith, but the fact that he is the very Son of God, and he also suffered. Suffered emotionally, suffered physically, to the point of death for us. And we thank you that in him you give us life. You give us Jesus' life for us to live. We thank you for the grace you give us in Jesus day by day. The grace that you give us in those times of true despair. Our God, we pray for this world. We continue to pray for Australia and the fires that are burning the continent. We pray for rain. We pray for weather that will stop the fires and put them out. And Lord, we pray for all those who have been impacted by the crash of the plane in Iran, for families, for countries. We pray for your truth, for your justice, and we pray for your peace in the midst of all of this. And we pray, Lord, for our city. We pray for Ottawa and the neighbors who are around our property here on Woodruff. We pray for the people in these communities that you would show your love and power and that you would draw people to yourself and that you would use even us in that process. And Lord, we pray for St. Paul's. We pray for our witness in these communities, in this city, and in this world. And this morning, Lord, as we gather, we pray for Ben Campbell, for Clive and Terry's son. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and uphold him tomorrow and this week as he endures the struggles that he faces. And we pray that you would bless Clive and Terry to be a help and support to him, and that you would show yourself in the midst of everything that happens. Bless us all, Lord, that we would be faithful followers of you. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue to worship God. Let us give him honor.